Father, we thank you for giving us the Bible, your words to us, and pray that you will help us tonight as we look into your word. Direct us by your Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, just a little review. Philippians presents to us the adequacy, the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient. In the first chapter, Christ our life, we were originally dead, as we read in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and in sins. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work on the cross, God has given us life. We have life in Christ. Actually, Christ is the life giver. Of course, those that are dead are helpless. And we read that in Romans 5:6. When we were yet helpless, without strength, helpless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so he died to give us his life. And he rose again from the dead. And because he lives, we shall also live. And so now we can say with Paul in chapter 1 and verse 21, to me to live is Christ. In the second chapter, we have Christ our example. And, or we could speak of that chapter as the life of Christ being seen in us. Of course, he is not an example for the unsaved. They need a Savior. They don't need an example. Because it's not by works of righteousness which he has done, but by his mercy he has saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And actually, we can only follow his example by the life, the ability, the strength that he gives us. In ourselves, we can't even follow his example. He told his disciples in the 15th chapter of John, without me, you can do nothing. And I've had that proven to me over and over again in my life and experience. But we also have a verse in Philippians 4. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we'll come to that in a couple of weeks. The two basic needs of human beings, of men and women, are often spoken of as security and significance. And we find both security and significance in our relationship to Christ.
There's paper and pen here.
In chapter 1, I don't know whether we even mentioned it or not, in verse 25, Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you. Now, this is what I wanted you to notice. For your progress and joy in the faith. The expression, the faith, when it is used in the New Testament, refers to that which we believe and is equivalent to the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Now, when the word faith is used without the definite article in the New Testament, it refers to our faith, our trust, our confidence in God. But when the expression the faith with the definite article is used, that refers to that which we believe, and that would be equivalent to the Holy Scriptures. So he speaks of your progress and joy in the faith. That would be the truth of God, the Word of God. And he speaks about joy again in the next verse. But then down in verse 27, he speaks about contending for the faith of the gospel. Here again, contending for the truth of the good news. And so many very dear religious people, devout people, have never really grasped the fact that we can't do anything to gain favor with God. We can't do anything to get to heaven. We have got to depend completely on the finished work of Christ. We've got to trust Him. The works comes later. Good works come later. I think probably we all understand that here. But we continually need to stress this, because so many people are depending upon something that they have done, aren't they? Maybe it's an ordinance, maybe it's a practice of their particular religious persuasion, or maybe it's just being good. None of these will avail apart from simple faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We've got to trust Him as our Savior. And this is the faith of the gospel. This is the truth of the Word of God, which is so explicitly brought out over and over again, especially in the epistles, but also in the Gospels. For example, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, is so clear-cut. And many other places, especially in the Gospel of John. Well, we spoke a little about how our Bible came to us, that God spoke through men by His Holy Spirit and caused them to write these things which He would have preserved for us. And now we wanted to just mention tonight, because Mary especially was asking about this, how to study the Scriptures. Some of the principles involved in Bible study, because we all ought to become students of the Bible, real students of the Bible. Matter of fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, we read it last time, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or correctly handling the word of truth. So, scholars say there are five principles of Bible and biblical interpretation. The first is the literal principle. And that simply means that the obvious literal meaning of the passage is usually the right one, with qualifications, of course, depending on what the passage is. But usually, if the obvious literal meaning makes sense, that's what we ought to listen to. We can be very simple about that in most cases. The second is historical. Where does the passage fit into the canon of Scripture? Miles Coverdale in 1535 A.D., that's a long time ago, wrote, "It shall greatly help you to understand Scripture if you mark not only what is written or spoken, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows. And that we might well pay attention to, the historical. For example, there are chapter after chapter, many chapters in the book of Exodus giving us directions concerning the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the animal sacrifices. And this continues on in the book of Leviticus. Many detailed instructions about these animal sacrifices. Well, should we be offering animal sacrifices today? So you see, we have to take these passages in the historical setting. Actually, just to state it in a very simple way, the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he offered himself without spot to God as a sacrifice for sin and for our sins, put an end to the animal sacrifices because the animal sacrifices all pointed forward to his one sacrifice for sin by which he would not cover sin. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament just covered sin, so they had to continually bring more sacrifices. But he put away sin, we read, by the sacrifice of himself. Well, that's a historical principle, just a simple example of it. And then we have the grammatical principle. We must study grammar. And we need help. Sure, help yourself. We must study grammar. Now, there are helps for us who do not know the Hebrew and the Greek. There are many excellent helps that have been written for us that we have available in the English language. But an example of that is the one I cited concerning faith and the faith. There the grammatical principle applies. The word faith itself is trust, confidence in God. The word the, when the definite article is in front of it, the faith, it refers to that which we believe, the word of truth. So the grammatical principle is important, and that's just one simple illustration of it. Number four, the synthesis principle. To synthesize is literally to properly or place or put together, properly put together. When chemical compounds that are secreted by the body, for example, insulin, is synthesized, the chemists have to take the components and put them together properly, and it's a very difficult thing, they find, to synthesize things that little body cells make with any to do it all. That's how marvelously God has created us. But the synthesis principle actually means that no part of the Bible contradicts any other part, and we've got to learn how to put it together. In other words, how to correctly handle the word of truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy. There are apparent contradictions, but they're not real. Either we don't have the wisdom to know just what the two passages refer to that apparently contradict each other, or something else. Many, many apparent contradictions have been found to not be contradictions at all because of subsequent archaeological discoveries and so on. And this is a marvelous study in itself. And sometimes we just don't know enough to be able to. But actually, there are no contradictions in the Scripture. God does not contradict himself. And many of the things that apparently were contradictory are disappearing as we learn more about the Scriptures and more about archaeology and so on. Then the fifth one is the practical principle. And I think that that's self-explanatory probably. Literal, historical, grammatical, synthesis, and practical principles. One thing we should always remember, don't ever make a point from the scripture at the expense of proper interpretation. I guess the one that I think of as the classic example of this is that the Bible says there is no God. That's what the Bible says, there is no God. You can find it in Psalm 14:1. But if we take the passage in its setting, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's a simple one, but God has spoken through his word, and we must listen. Now we better get in chapter 2, hadn't we? And beginning at verse 1, we'll read the first 4 verses first of all. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that's the secret of harmony among God's people, isn't it? It's a beautiful passage, but it's a very difficult passage. The only people who say it's a heavy passage. It puts a heavy load on you, really, on us, really. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And so much that we do is from this source, isn't it? But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And if you think that's hard, just try it. If you think it's easy, I mean, just try it. The first expression, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, this is the help that we have in being united with Christ. Cheering us on the way. And then it says, if any comfort from his love. Word comfort. Drawing tenderly near to tenderly comfort. And certainly there is comfort in his love. And then fellowship of the Spirit, or with the Spirit. We have a spirit of sharing here because we share the Spirit of Christ. And then, if any tenderness and compassion, if any bowels and mercies, as we have it in the King James Version, which has to do with the affections, the heart, empathy, and sympathy, these precious things. And then the next verse, we have one mind, one love, one spirit, and one purpose. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, that's having one mind. Having the same love, that's one in love. And one in spirit, and one in purpose. Our aspirations. In this passage, there's no strife, there's no rivalry, no vainglory, no conceit, a mind at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize with others. Someone has said, the moment we feel anger and controversy, we have already ceased striving for truth and begun striving for ourselves. Thomas Carlyle, I think, said that. And we need to be cool in a hot place, sweet in a sour place, little in a big place, and big in a crushing place. But we don't always do that, do we? It is indeed a heavy passage, isn't it? And yet it's the secret to harmony. And to joy. Because where there's harmony, there's joy. You think of a symphony orchestra. Everybody has to play under the direction of the conductor and play together. Nobody out of place. Everybody in his place. Otherwise, there's discord. The conductor, of course, be our Lord Jesus Christ. By his Spirit, directing his people to play, as it were, together, each in his own place, the place that God has given him, assigned him. What a beautiful thing. But the world in which we live in today, we don't see it carried out very well. But it's up to us, insofar as each one of us are concerned, to take these things to heart and not be a discordant note or instrument. Then we have the meat passage of this chapter. The whole book, it's the outstanding passage of the whole book. Verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very form or nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. This is a bond slave, the lowest form of servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the extent of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have his intrinsic glory as God, who being in very nature God. The word here for form is that which is inward. And he was inwardly God, even though he was a man here upon this earth. He always was and is and will be God. He never ceased to be God in any sense of the word. It does not have to do with shape. It has to do with nature and character.
How's King James in verse 6, how's that read? Being in the form of God, parted not robbery,
to be equal with God, yeah.
Now, I see that's a little different than me.
But the second part of that verse, the passage, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He was very God. So it wasn't something to try to grasp, something to steal. Because he was indeed God.
This doesn't make it as clear.
Yeah.
King James. Maybe they're paraphrasing the old expression there. The exchange is no robbery.
There's a Greek word translated robbery or grasped as the possibility of either meaning. And this has to be determined by the context. And The appearance of equality in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ needed not be retained at all costs, because when he was always very God, he didn't have to try to look like God to his fellow human beings, using the word advisedly, because he already was God. He always was God. And, well, it's a, there again, it's a heavy passage, and the scholars have spent a lot of time on this whole passage, and I'm trying to summarize it for you and simplify it as best we can, and make it so we can grasp it without too much difficulty. Well, the next, in verse 7, he made himself nothing. Now, this starts 7 steps downward. He made himself of no reputation. I really like the King James Version. There was no halo around his head, as the pictures sometimes have it. He made himself of no reputation. He did this voluntarily. He set aside his legitimate natural desires and prerogatives as deity of being glorified. He couldn't empty himself of deity. This is called the kenosis passage, or the emptying passage. Some versions translate it, he emptied himself. But I really don't like that passage, because it gives a wrong meaning. The King James Version gives a better meaning. He made himself of no reputation, and this one says he made himself nothing. It's about the same. But he didn't appear to be anything special to the people that he associated with, until they began, of course, to listen to what he taught. Actually, if he did empty himself, he emptied himself of self, of selfish desires and ambitions and so on. It's God's prerogative to be selfish. It's not us. We can't rightfully be selfish. God can, because he is God. That, of course, again, is a statement that we might discuss a lot back and forth. But maybe I shouldn't have brought it in here. But the next one says, and each one of these explains, helps us to understand what goes before. The next one, he taking the very form or nature of a servant. Here again, it has to do with that which is he came to serve. He exchanged one form of expression for another. Exchanged deity, that which must be glorified, to that of a bond slave. And he was a bond slave of God, but not of man. Now, you'll have to think about that for a while, that he was not a slave of man. He was a bond slave of God. We read in that book of Isaiah, God said, "Behold, my servant." He was a servant of God to redeem mankind, to save mankind, to save you and me. And then it says, being made in human likeness, in the likeness of men. He took upon him, or taking upon him, becoming, really, in the likeness of men. His resemblance to man was very real, because he was indeed a human being. And he still is a human being, glorified. This was a new mode of existence This is a new thing. God incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. And this was necessary that he might serve God on behalf of mankind. To redeem us, for example. But even so, he was still absolute deity, but also absolute man now. Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then the fourth step, being found in appearance as man. And there the word used is a human being. It's not the word for the male. It's anthropos, the word for the human being. Being found in appearance as a human being. And this word fashion, King James Version fashion, is the outward expression. He was seen to be a human being. And then the next, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the extent of death. Not obedient to death, but to the point of death, to the extent of death. Think of how low he stooped to be crucified. Think of the terrible things that they did to him. And think what an awful thing crucifixion is. And then think a little farther of what an unimaginable thing it is for him to have been made sin for us, to have had all the sin of the world, including all of my sin, poured out upon him, the wrath of God, tearing into him, so to speak, for all the sin of the world. He must have suffered infinitely during those three dark hours on that accursed tree. Only God could have done this. Because there's an infinite penalty to sin, which is eternal death. Only if we really grasp the truth of the fact that those without Christ face eternal punishment, we'd be more anxious to warn them to flee from the wrath to come, wouldn't we? And he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered in our place. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, that beautiful God exalted him to the highest place. Because he finished the work which he came to do, being made a sacrifice for sins, the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. Because he perfectly finished that work, and then died voluntarily. He voluntarily allowed them to nail him to the cross. He voluntarily took upon himself our load of sin. He voluntarily dismissed his spirit and died, something you and I can't do. And then God raised him again from the dead and has exalted him to the highest place. Acts 2 made him both Lord and Christ and gave him to the name that is above every name. And this expression, the name, and the definite articles there in the Greek text, is a common Hebrew title denoting office, rank, and dignity. In the Old Testament, the name of God, the divine presence, divine majesty, especially as the object of adoration and praise, that ineffable name of God, Yahweh. And the name of Jesus is Yahweh Savior, God the Savior. That's what the word Jesus means. And so God has bestowed upon him that name. Revelation 19:12, he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. Well, he has made us know him as God the Savior. And it's the name which is above every name. There's no other name like the name Jesus when it's properly used and properly appreciated. It's been degraded in our society today. Terribly degraded. But to the one who loves the Lord, who has been saved by his grace, redeemed by his precious blood, that becomes the most precious name of all, doesn't it? A name we highly honor, and we worship him, and rightfully so. He deserves our worship. And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow. The people that hate him, the people that ignore him, the people that don't believe that anything about him and live in our day are going to someday bow the knee to him. The people that use his name in cursing are going to bow the knee to him and confess him as Lord. It may be too late for them. If we don't bow to him now and confess him as our Lord and Savior, then we'll have to bow to him at the judgment of the great white throne, which is a judgment for the lost dead who are to be cast forever in a lake of fire where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where there is no ceasing of existence, but an existence of eternal punishment. That's an awful thing that the Bible teaches. And the Lord warns of that over and over again. There's far more in the Bible about punishment, about hell, a lake of fire, than there is about heaven. And yet, we become so calloused about these things that they don't grip us. But every knee must bow to him.
Does that translation say must? King James says should.
That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, it says here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it is must. Every knee will bow to him. All will have to. And it says in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And under the earth is an expression usually used in the Bible for those that are lost. But that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. They bow as a criminal bows before the judge who condemns him to prison or whatever. Well, any other questions about this pattern? quickly, although we won't be able to go into it in any detail. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Now, this, he seems to be saying here, you've got a problem. They did have a problem in Philippi. Two sisters weren't getting along. And I think that this relates to that. Work out your deliverance from this problem of fear and trembling. Whatever is troubling you, whatever is troubling me, we can take this and apply it personally, can't we? Whatever is troubling us, whatever is troubling us as a group of believers, as a church of believers, or whatever, we should work out our salvation from this, of the, or deliverance from this problem, the solution to this problem, with fear and trembling, but knowing that God works in us and wants to do according to his good purpose. And then it goes on, and it seems like this following verse, these following verses, bear out what we've said about verses 12 and 13. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and harmless or pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. That's the world we live in. It's a crooked and depraved generation. We're to be blameless and pure as children of God, without fault, so that we are a good testimony to the people around us. We're to shine like stars in the universe, it says, as you hold out the word of life. Not only are we to speak, to preach, to tell people, but we are to shine. We must have a good testimony in the community. People must not be able to point a finger at us. Like, remember one time they tell about back in the old days when they used to preach on streets. A man was standing on a street corner preaching. And he said, "I'm standing on redemption ground." And he kept stressing it. And the fellow across the street shouted out, "No, you aren't. You're standing in my shoes. You never paid for them." Well, you see, his preaching didn't have any weight because he hadn't paid for the shoes that he was standing in.
You might be the old choir, do you know, Christian or sermon in shoes.
Well, Paul speaks about boasting on the day of Christ. That's the judgment seat of Christ where the awards are given to the believers. And I did not run or labor for nothing. But he says, if I am being poured out like a drink offering on a sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was in prison. Paul was soon going to have his life taken from him. He suffering for the gospel of Christ. But here were a group of believers